You're listening to the Restless Wanderer podcast by Paul Coulter, and this is part 18 of a series in the book of Jeremiah. Jeremiah chapter 31, verse 31. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant that they broke, though I was their husband, declares the Lord. But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And no longer shall each one teach his neighbour and each his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. Thus says the Lord, who gives the sun for light by day, and the fixed order of the moon and the stars for light by night, who stirs up the sea so that its waves roar. The Lord of hosts is his name. If this fixed order departs from before me, declares the Lord, then shall the offspring of Israel cease from being a nation before me for ever. Thus says the Lord, if the heavens above can be measured, and the foundations of the earth below can be explored, then I will cast off all the offspring of Israel for all that they have done, declares the Lord. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when the city shall be rebuilt for the Lord from the Tower of Hananel to the corner gate, and the measuring line shall go out farther, straight to the hill Gareb, and then shall turn to Goa. The whole valley of the dead bodies and the ashes, and all the fields as far as the brook Kidron, to the corner of the horse gate towards the east, shall be sacred to the Lord. It shall not be uprooted or overthrown any more forever. Now, we've seen already in recent episodes how in this section of Jeremiah, the focus has shifted to God's faithfulness to the people after the exile earlier on in the book. By and large, the message was still about repentance in their time, and the possibility still seemed to be there that if they repented consistently and wholeheartedly, then they may not go into exile. But in the last few chapters, it's become clear that the exile is inevitable. But God is beginning to give hope for the future beyond the exile. And in fact, that hope and comfort from God will become a major theme through the rest of the book of Jeremiah after chapter 31. But here in the last section of chapter 31, we have really two dominant thoughts. One is about this new covenant, which is where I want to major in this episode because it's of such clear application and relevance to us. And the second is then following that in verse 35 to the end of the chapter, this great promise of God's faithfulness to the people of Israel. And that comes in two parts, verses 35 to 37 in poetic language. As you'll notice in your English translation, it's probably indented to show that it's poetry. And God, the Lord, Yahweh, is saying, the one who gives the sun and the moon and the stars a fixed order of the cosmic bodies that govern the world, of course, govern the universe. In this modern age that we live in, it's quite commonplace to get the sense that human beings are insignificant in the vast universe that exists. We're discovering ever more about the workings of the stars and solar systems, galaxies, and of course the universe as a whole. And at one level, of course, it's true that we are tiny, one little planet in a far-flung corner of a galaxy around a solar system that centers on a star that is of no particular size, not anything dramatic. And yet, of course, even modern science recognizes just how remarkable it is that we have such diversity of life on this planet. Although people speculate about life elsewhere, we have absolutely no evidence of it. But yet we have this abundance of life on the planet that we live in. And of course, human beings are quite remarkable and special in being able to look out at the universe and understand and imagine something of its workings, and also to be in awe of it. For those of us who don't have particular scientific knowledge, we can look up at the stars and be in awe of what we see. We can look at the sea and its roaring. We can look at the moon and the stars and the sun and their passing, the seasons that go from year to year. And we find it remarkable, don't we? We find it both a sign of a great comfort when the sun is returning, just like our ancestors of old who thought in religious terms about the sun often and thought that the sun disappearing was a cause for concern in case it didn't come back. Well, we might have greater confidence that it'll come back, but we're no less thankful, are we, when the days lengthen and we begin to have a bit more sunshine, at least in the part of the world that I live in. We're thankful for a bit of warmth, longer days, and the lift in our mood that comes with it. And yet the remarkable thing about this passage is that those things, for God, speaking to Jeremiah, are not so significant in themselves, but as a sign and a reminder of God's faithfulness to his people. The sun rising every morning, the turning of the seasons, a reminder of God's constancy, his faithfulness in his governance of the universe. And if God is faithful in these things, then he will be faithful in the promise that he has made to the nation of Israel. So it's only if that fixed order departs, verse 36, that God will cease to maintain Israel as a nation before him. It's only if we could fathom and understand every detail of the heavens above, which of course, verse 37 is a ridiculous idea. Even today, the more we discover, the more we realize there is to discover. And these things are impossible, and so God will not cast off Israel. This is a strong statement of God's faithfulness. When God makes a promise, he sticks to his promise. Now, of course, that's important in the context because we're going to see a new covenant, but the new covenant is not, well, it may be a replacement for the old covenant, but not in the sense of doing away with the old covenant, but with continuing the faithfulness of God's promise to Israel. And just a little comment of that, of course, in verse 31 says, the days are coming when I'll make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. We are right to understand that this new covenant applies not simply to the descendants of Abraham, the Israelites, the descendants of Jacob. It's not just to those 12 tribes that this covenant applies. We too get to be part of it. That will become clear when we look at the New Covenant and see what the New Testament says about it. But it would be wrong for us to neglect the fact that what has happened is that we have been included, we Gentiles, in the covenant that God has made with Israel. Israel has not been rejected by God. There still remains the question, of course, and Christians have different views over this, as to whether some of the promises that God made to Israel about a land and the blessing that he would give them of living in the land, whether those remain to be fulfilled in a special way in the future. Some Christians believe that God still has a special plan for the nation of Israel. Others don't think that that's true. That question is beyond the scope of this episode or of this passage. But what I do want us to see is that God has not broken his promise to Israel in beginning a new covenant that includes the Gentiles. Rather, that new covenant comes to us as Gentiles from the Jews. Salvation, as Paul puts it in Romans, is to the Jews first and then to the Greek or the Gentile. We are grafted in, as Paul puts it in Romans 9-11, like a wild branch grafted in to the trunk of the olive tree that is Israel. But then verses 38 to 40 talk about the rebuilding of Jerusalem. They talk about the Tower of Hananel to the corner gate. And it's interesting that when we get to the book of Nehemiah, which details the rebuilding of the walls of Jerusalem. Nehemiah 3 verse 1 talks about the Tower of Hananel as a location that is close to the starting point of that rebuilding project. You can read the detail of that in Jeremiah as the work carries on from the Tower of Hananel westwards towards the west and then turning south. Commentator suggests presumably at the corner gate that's mentioned here. And so this prophecy is fulfilled after the return from exile. But the prophecy says that this rebuilding of Jerusalem is going to go beyond. It will be greater than what was destroyed. Of course, the city of Jerusalem now is much bigger than it was in the time of the exile. And even after the return from exile, when it was rebuilt, eventually it would be rebuilt as a bigger city, more impressive. Even those places that had been rubbish dumps, places for the disposal of ashes and of dead bodies in verse 40, would be included within the city and sacred to God. But there's a vision here that I think goes beyond just the historic city of Jerusalem, which of course still is standing today. Jerusalem, although it has seen many conquests and invasions, much destruction over the years, including by the Romans in AD 70, it still is there as a city on earth. But the vision in verse 40 goes beyond that and says it will not be uprooted or overthrown anymore forever. And of course, as we get into the New Testament, we read about the heavenly Jerusalem, or the Jerusalem that is above. Galatians 4:26, Hebrews 12:24 or 22-24 talk about this heavenly Jerusalem. And in Revelation 21 and 22, that new Jerusalem comes down from heaven. And so Jerusalem, of course, an image not just of God's faithfulness to Israel in history, but also his faithfulness to his new covenant people throughout eternity. Israel, the faithful amongst Israel, together with the faithful from the Gentiles. And that brings us to this new covenant. Of course, God's faithfulness to his covenant to Israel, that he began with Abraham, is a major theme throughout the Old Testament. How God has been faithful to Israel. He talks about that covenant began with Abraham, but in verse 32 it talks specifically about the coming out of Egypt. God as a husband to Israel. A covenant, of course, is like a marriage relationship. It's a relationship of promises. And God made the initiative, first of all with Abraham, calling Abraham, making a covenant with him, and then renewing that covenant with the nation of Israel when he brought them out of Egypt. And that covenant is the story of Israel, but they were unfaithful to it. And we've seen that many times in Jeremiah, especially early on in the book, the image of Israel's idolatry as being like the betrayal of their divine husband. Idolatry being like adultery, committing adultery with the other gods. And so although God was faithful to that covenant, God was always faithful to Israel. They went astray. They were not faithful to the law that he gave them. They weren't faithful in their worship of him. And so then God says he's going to make a new covenant. And as I've said, this new covenant doesn't do away with the old covenant. That question of whether God still has plans for the nation of Israel, we'll leave that in the background without answering it. But this new covenant does become the centre of God's purposes and God's plans. The new covenant is referred to in a number of places in the New Testament, really four passages, but three occasions. The first of those is that the Lord Jesus refers to it. Luke 22 verse 20 says that when he instituted the Lord's Supper, he said this. After when he took the cup, he said, "This cup that is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood." So Jesus is saying that this new covenant is going to be brought in through his sacrificial death. And the second passage that refers to the new covenant is in 1 Corinthians 11, verse 25, when the Apostle Paul is recounting what Jesus had said. And remember, 1 Corinthians was probably written before the Gospel of Luke, and he records the same words: "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me." And sometimes I think it's a shame that when we take communion, we don't talk enough about the new covenant. I remember I grew up in a tradition that had communion weekly as the central act of worship of the church. It was participatory communion, sitting around the table together with many different people taking part, praying or reading scripture or commenting on it or selecting a hymn. But on one occasion, I remember David Gooding, the late David Gooding — he's no longer with us, he's with the Lord — but David Gooding, who was a great inspiration to me as a Bible teacher, and he was sharing about this principle of the new covenant, and it stuck with me, and I've appreciated it many times when we take communion ever since, that what we're doing is celebrating and remembering the covenant that God has made with us through the blood of Christ. And it's here in Jeremiah 31 that we learn what that covenant is. The third place where we read about the new covenant in the New Testament is in 2 Corinthians chapter 3. And I'll comment on that in a moment. And the fourth place is in Hebrews, particularly chapters 8 and 9. But also mentioned in chapter 12, verse 24. But Hebrews, of course, explaining how the Old Testament is fulfilled in Jesus, and explaining how the New Covenant — and it quotes Jeremiah 31 in doing so in chapter 8, verses 8 onwards. But in chapter 8, verse 13, the writer says, in speaking of a New Covenant, he makes the first one obsolete, and what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. The writer is saying that the old system of worship, the temple and the sacrifices, is going to pass away. There's a new way to relate to God, to worship him through the new covenant. So what is this new covenant? Well, there are three wonderful promises in the covenant. The first one is in verse 33. "I will put my law within them and I will write it on their hearts." The second one: "I will be their God and they shall be my people, and no longer shall each one teach his neighbour and each his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord." And the third one: "For I will forgive their iniquity and I will remember their sin no more." Three promises: God's law internalised, a direct relationship with God for all of his people, and sins forgiven once and for all. Now, those three promises, of course, contrast with the Old Covenant, don't they? If you were an Israelite in the Old Testament, well, you came and read the law, well, on tablets of stone. You couldn't see those. They were inside the Ark of the Covenant, where they had been put in the time of Moses. But you had copies of that law that you read, external to yourself, that you tried to obey. But the new covenant, in the new covenant, the law is internalized, and that's the focus in that third New Testament passage in 2 Corinthians 3, where it talks about God making us competent, or making the apostles competent, verse 6, to be ministers of a new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. And Paul goes on, the Apostle Paul, in that chapter, to explain that the Spirit is writing God's law on our hearts, transforming us from glory to glory, with ever-increasing glory, into the likeness of Jesus. In other words, this law written on our hearts is the work of the Holy Spirit of God. It is an internal transformation. Not that the external word becomes unimportant. We still need the word of God. We need the scriptures. Without them, we cannot know the will of God. We cannot know the person of God. But that there is a new power at work in us, the Holy Spirit, to transform us into the likeness of Christ, into people who are obedient to the law, who are righteous in God's eyes, not through our own works, but through his work on our behalf, made right with God and transformed by the Spirit of God into the likeness of Jesus. That is a radically new thing that comes with the new covenant. The Old Testament, the Spirit is there, yes, he anoints a small number of people for leadership and service of God, priests and prophets and kings. But in the new covenant, the Spirit indwells every believer. And his work is to change us into the likeness of Christ. We have the power of God at work in us through the Spirit. The second promise is this kind of relationship with God, a direct relationship where we don't need to be taught to know the Lord. It doesn't mean, verse 34, that we don't need teachers. Of course, teachers are part of God's gift to the church in the New Testament, aren't they? They're part of what God has given to us for our health and well-being. We need teachers. But we don't need teachers in the sense that there are people who know God and others who don't. I think this is actually one of the greatest weaknesses in the church. Whenever we turn teachers in the church into people on a pedestal as if they have a directness, a relationship with God that is closer and more direct and greater than ours, than the ordinary believer. There's no such separation in the new covenant. All of us know God directly. Each believer is a child of God, a son or a daughter. In the old covenant, of course, there was a priesthood, a separate class of people. There was the tribe of Levi, one of the 12 tribes. And within that tribe, there was one family, the family of Aaron, the brother of Moses, who were the priests. And if you, as an ordinary Israelite, wanted to bring your sacrifice to God and your prayers to God, you brought them to the priest, who brought them before God on your behalf. Not so in the new covenant. We have one high priest who has opened up a new and living way, as Hebrews puts it, for us to come directly to God. And of course, Jesus, our high priest, taught us to pray to God and to relate to him as Father, just as he did. When you pray, say, "Our Father." That's a new kind of intimacy with God. It isn't commonplace in the Old Testament for God to be addressed as Father. Occasionally he's referred to as the Father of the nation of Israel. But Jewish people, even today, my understanding is that they don't pray to God as Father. But Christians have this great privilege of an intimate relationship with a God who knows them, each one, individually. And so, yes, we come together as a community with shepherds under God who can teach us and guide us and take responsibility for our growth and direction in the Lord. But let's never, ever think that it's because they are closer to God or they have a unique relationship with God or a unique anointing from God. All of us, as 1 John says, have an anointing, the Spirit of God, and all of us know God as Father. And the third promise, I will forgive their iniquity and remember their sin no more. Of course, in the old covenant, you needed to bring repeated sacrifices for your sin. Leviticus gives us the detail of the various sacrifices that were to be made, how to make them and when they had to be made. But under the new covenant, there is one sacrifice, as Hebrews puts it, for sins forever. The Lord Jesus, our high priest, offered himself in our place for our sins. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, as the Apostle Peter puts it in 1 Peter. And so do you see the Spirit writing God's law on our hearts, an intimate relationship with God, our Father, and the Lord Jesus as the priest and sacrifice, so that we don't bring repeated sacrifices, we don't have a priesthood, and we don't look simply to the written word. We know Jesus as our sacrifice and priest, the Spirit who indwells us to transform us and God as our Father. I don't think it's wrong to see the triune God, three persons of the Trinity, taking a lead, each of them, on one of these three aspects of the new covenant. Christianity is irreducibly Trinitarian in its theology. The gospel is Trinitarian in its way of speaking of our relationship with God, and the new covenant is Trinitarian, even though that is not clear here in Jeremiah 31. And so this is what we remember when we take communion. Even the fact that we call the New Testament, and I've used that multiple times in this episode, but I'm aware that word testament is simply another word for covenant. When we talk about the Old Testament, the 36 books that were given to the Jewish people or the Hebrew people, the Israelites, these were old covenant books. They describe the old covenant with Israel. But the new covenant is made, yes, first and foremost with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, verse 31 says, but we too come to be included in it through faith in the Lord Jesus. And it's this new covenant that's the way of our relationship with God that describes how we come to him as Father through Jesus by the Spirit, relating to him in loving relationship of learning, of growing, of walking in obedience in the power that the Spirit gives. We are a new covenant people. We ought to celebrate that more. Next time you take communion, perhaps take time to dwell on that concept, that idea. Make sure that you know those three promises of the new covenant. And make sure you understand how they're different from the system of worship in Israel, but how your privilege is so much greater, and how it's all because of what the Lord Jesus achieved, the new covenant in his blood, all at God's initiative. The covenants in Scripture always are. God is the one who makes them happen, not us. But we are called to live in obedience to the covenant, loving God, serving God, worshipping God, making him known to others in the Spirit's power. May it be so in your life and in mine. Remember, I will put my law within them. I will write it on their hearts. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And no longer shall each one teach his neighbour and each his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. Amen.